O Lord our God, we pray that your Holy Spirit may so work in our hearts that we may be filled with thanksgiving. For Lord God, you have given us life and being. Truly, O God, to have being is far better than not of being. Before we were born, we simply did not exist. Oh, we were not there. But now we are here, with breath and life, with understanding. And of all creatures, we should be giving you thanks. But so often, O God, we are complaining, murmuring, instead of giving you praise and thanks. We thank you for the sunshine this morning. We thank you for the blessing of church life. We thank you for the blessing of having the Bible. We thank you for the blessing to be able to hear the preaching of your word. Now, Lord, we pray for your help. Help the preacher of your word to preach your word accurately and apply your word to us appropriately. And we pray that we may listen to your word believingly, take it in, and that we may rejoice in your word, and that we may delight in your word day and night, meditating upon it. Oh, that we may know and feel the power, the relevance of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear friends, may I invite you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. There we have a remarkable prophecy about the future glory of Zion, the city of God. And this is how it goes. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuild many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah lived some 700 years before our Lord Jesus Christ, and in this portion of his prophecy, he saw to the distant future of the future glory of God's house, Mount Zion, the holy temple. And here he sees many nations, many people going up to Jerusalem to learn from the word of God. And this non-Jews, the Gentile of the world will be streaming up to Jerusalem. They are so excited to hear the word of the God of Israel. Could not imagine there would be some people who heard this prophecy and they were skeptical and they would be saying to Isaiah, "Really? Really? Do you think the Egyptian would come and they would be keen to learn about the word of our God? Do you think the Babylonians, the Assyrians would be interested in the Holy Scriptures? And if they should know about China and Japan and India, they would be saying, come on. Would those people from the Far East come and be so excited to worship the God of Israel? Could that be true? Friends, you know, starting from last Sunday morning, we're trying to study Isaiah chapters 1 to 12 in preparation for Christmas. Well, Christmas is still quite a number of weeks away, isn't it? But I don't know how much you know. Starting in Isaiah chapters 1 to 12, there are quite a number of prophecies about the glory of Zion and the reason for that glory, the birth of the very Son of God, the Messiah. Last week I mentioned that the founding of the modern state of Israel in the midst of wars and conflicts and arguments, there in the Dead Sea region were discovered quite a number of ancient scrolls of Hebrew scriptures and other writings. And I learned some more facts during the week. In those Dead Sea scrolls, there are 21 Isaiah scrolls. Wow. 21 copies of the prophecy of Isaiah. One of them is called Isaiah Scroll A. And that is 17 pieces of sheepskin sewn together and contain all the 66 chapters of Isaiah. How about that? And of course, after more than 2,000 years, those scrolls will not be complete. There will be gaps and so on. But in Isaiah's way, all the 66 chapters are there. And they're the same as the Isaiah we have in our hands. And you recall last week how Isaiah begins his majestic prophecy by moving rebuke of the unfaithfulness of God's people. How it begins? Chapter 1, verse 2. Isaiah begins, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." Isaiah was a faithful prophet and preacher. He did not flatter the people. He did not say to the people, "How wonderful people you are, and the Lord is going to bless you. God bless Israel." No. Isaiah rebuked in the name of the Lord his own people. He said, "In the name of the Lord, you or in the first person, I, the Lord, have nourished and brought up you, my people, you're my children. And my children, you don't know me. You have forsaken me. You are laden with sin. How unfair you have been to me. Wow. That is how he begins. And he reveals their injustice, their faithless politics, their hypocritical religion. Yes, they have plenty of religion, but just for the show, just the external. There's no heartfelt devotion to the Lord, no conscientious obedience to the word of the Lord. But you notice, Isaiah also gives the people a surprising possible future. He says in verse 18, "Come now, and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." God is saying to his people, "Yes, I know. You are laden with sin. You are red like scarlet. But if you are willing to return to me, to trust in me, your blood-red skin shall be washed. You shall be as white as snow." Well, there is that possibility. And then in chapter 2, which we are going to consider this morning, from verse 6 to the end of that chapter, God pronounces judgment on Judah. Isaiah here is prophesying the future judgment of Judah. And actually, far more than just little Judah. Turn to chapter 2, verse 6. Isaiah tells the Lord, "You have forsaken your people, the house of Israel. Lord, you are giving up your people. Look at what they have done." Continues on. "Because they are filled with eastern ways." What are these eastern ways? West to Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. East are all these countries, Moab, Edom, and then further east, and so on. Your people are worshipping all kinds of idols. They're soothsayers like the Philistines. The Philistines were native people there, and the people of Israel were copying their idolatry as well. Can you imagine God's ancient people worshipping idols? Some years ago, a friend of mine in China sent me a photo of an American church, historic, important church, I think in New York City. And there they hold a Buddhist service. It was in the days when China and America were on better terms. And then China sent hundreds of Buddhist monks to friendly visit to this Christian church, and this Christian church said, "Well, welcome to our church. Have your Buddhist service. Have an ecumenical service." When I saw that photo, I was filled with disgust and amazement. And that was what happened. 2,700 years ago in ancient Judah. But look at verse 7. "They were doing well. The land is also full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures." In those days, Judah was quite okay. Economically speaking, they were rich. They were full of silver and gold. The land is also full of horses. And there's no end to their idols. Oh, they were boasting about their military equipment. We're fine. We should be able to protect ourselves. We've got horses. We've got chariots. In verse 8, the land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. What is idolatry? Idolatry is a man-made religion. What are idols? What do people see when they go to a pagan idols, a pagan temple? What do they see? They see magnificent human craftsmanship. Right? How smart is man that they can make these huge statues overlaid with gold? It's all the fingers of man, the ingenuity of human artistry. And now verse 10. Isaiah pronounces, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the care of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humble, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The people of Judah were behaving like this, fundamentally because of their pride. We can do it. We can make these idols. We have our money. We have our military equipment. We shall be able to protect ourselves and provide for ourselves. They were proud. They were self-sufficient. And in chapter 2 of Isaiah, Isaiah says, the Lord is going to judge you. And you are going to hide in the rock and hide yourself in the dust. The terror of the Lord will come, his wrath will come upon your nation. So what do we have here? If I may give you the big picture. Chapter 1, denouncing the sins of the people. And then later on in chapter 2, the pronouncement of God's judgment. But in between these two blocks of denouncing sin, announcing judgment, is a prophecy of the wonderful glory of Zion in the latter days, chapters 1 to 4. We're going to look at that later on. But before we move on to look at that wonderful prophecy about the future of Zion, I would just like to apply what we learned here concerning Judah's pride, self-sufficiency, idolatry to our own time. Well, we are so far away from the days of Isaiah, isn't it? 2,700 years ago. That was ancient, right? And yet, it's still the same problem. This universal disease of humanity, in terms of man's spiritual standing, is still this matter of pride. We live in a time that we pride ourselves to sin, to excess and extremes. We live in a culture that people glory in their shame, calling evil good, good evil. Is it not so? Pride. And we still feel, maybe more so, about our self-sufficiency. What can we not do? Oh, we humanity, we are so smart. Oh yes, we are so smart, isn't it? It was almost 100 years ago that we had the Great Depression. In my previous life, I studied economics and accounting. I just cannot figure out how a country like America can keep on borrowing and borrowing and getting richer and richer and richer. I just don't understand how they can go on like that. Well, they got human invention, the stock market, all kinds of financial products, very complex mathematical formulas, and now the cryptocurrency, I know nothing about that. Wow, human beings are so smart, and we boast about technology, what great advances we have done. Among them, medical advances, and we benefit from these things. We live in a time of tremendous riches. I was not a prophet, but my wife can bear me testimony. Long before COVID, I was saying to my wife, we are living in such tremendously good time in terms of economics. Things are getting cheaper and cheaper, in a sense. Inflation is down, and life is easy. Half a century ago, some of us knew that. We pay more to come to Australia, flying to Australia. The airfare was higher than what it was a few years ago, and now it's coming down again, but not as low. And this is a tremendous. Our pride, our self-sufficiency. But then, now, what do we see? Many of our younger people are discouraged, if not in actual despair. We are facing an aging population worldwide. And then the young ones, the little ones, they have to take care of so many older folks, ourselves included. They have to pay. Somehow, they have to bear the burden. And the environment. We're not going to get into that argument and so on and so forth. But there's a deep anxiety about the environment. Is there any future for the earth? Is it too late now to do anything? And then AI. Some people are very excited about AI. I'm sure that it will do tremendous good to humanity, but there are also the dangers, isn't it? I don't know what this world will be like. It's not just students handing up assignment essays by using AI, but girls having AI boyfriends. That's something. And yes, the robot will take care of us when we get older. That's good. But the future is so uncertain. Even now, we're being brought low. And if we got sent, we should remember that humanity is only dust. Ours is a divine existence. Every day, every moment, we depend on the Lord to supply us with air and water and all kinds of things. Is it not so? Is it not so? One day we can be absolutely healthy. The next day we can be sick. And friends, let me say this as we turn to the Bible. The ultimate threat to humanity is not AI, or another world war, or nuclear bombs, or the environment. The ultimate threat to humanity is God Himself. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah talks about the wrath of God and people hiding in rocks and so on. That same language is picked up by John in Revelation chapter 6. If you are quick, you can turn to that, otherwise just listen. Revelation chapter 6. And the kings of the earth, the great man, the rich man, the commanders, the mighty man, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to spare?" Oh, the Bible is so clear. One day, the wrath of God shall come to this world and shall judge this world, and there's no rocks and mountains that where we can hide ourselves. Who can stand? Can you stand, my dear friends, on the day of God's wrath? When the Lord shall call you to account before Him, do you think you can stand? Can you stand, my dear friends? Oh, let me say this to you. You must be ready to be able to stand. Don't live this life in such a way that you do not know how you can stand in the day of the Lord. We move on. Now, so far it's a very negative message, Isaiah puts there. You'll notice, we're going to Isaiah chapter 2, the first few verses. He's telling us a glorious future. And this is how Isaiah preaches. This is how the word of God comes to him. You read Isaiah from chapter 1 to chapter 66, and you'll notice this again and again. He will be talking about sin, denouncing people's sin, announcing God's judgment in very severe language. And then, almost without notice, he'll be talking about a glorious, wonderful future. And then he will shift back to the reality, denouncing people's sin and judgment. So it's this juxtaposition of judgment, salvation, denouncing sin, pronouncing comfort. All through these two pictures, if you don't have that in mind, you're going to be at loss. You say, what are you talking about? Is this judgment or mercy? Is it denouncing sin or giving us comfort? The answer is both. Both are God's work. Now let us go back to chapter 2, verse 1. And verse 2. Isaiah says here, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." And Isaiah himself does not know how far in the future. He doesn't know. But he was given this vision. He says, in the latter days, in the future, the mountain of the Lord's house. What is that? That is the temple of God. Mount Zion. It's a picture language. And he says, well, the temple of the Lord, Mount Zion, shall be established and shall be lifted up above all the other hills. What are these? These are the representing all the other nations. So Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple shall be lifted up above all other nations. And then verse 2 goes on to say, all the nations will flow up to Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence. You know, water does not flow up. It flows down. So this is not physical. This is spiritual. As I say here, in the latter days, all the nations, many Gentiles, shall be going up to Jerusalem. And they are saying to each other, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Oh, we must believe in the God of Israel. We must believe His Holy Scriptures, because in verse 3, He is going to teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. These Gentiles, all the nations, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, they will be so excited to learn about God's word. If I may put it like this, the Japanese, the Chinese, the Tongans, the Kiwis, the Americans, the Persians, the Africans, oh, they'll be saying, we want to learn God's word. We want to study Isaiah. We want to walk in the ways of God. And God is going to teach us His word, and the law there means instruction. Oh, we would like to worship the God of Israel, the God of Isaiah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. We're going to follow Jehovah God. He alone is the true and living God. We're going to worship Him. And in verse 4, these foreign believers, God will judge between the nations and will build many people. They shall beat their sword into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a picture here. These foreigners to Israel, the Lord will rebuild them. They will be under this conviction of their sins, and they will say, we are not going to fight anymore. We are not going to hate one another anymore. We are going to be peaceful. We are going to love one another, because we have come to know the God of Israel. Now, friends, you know, in this picture of the wonderful glory of Zion in the future, Isaiah and the Lord Himself, using Isaiah, is using symbols and institutions and words that the people in those days will understand. Mountain of the Lord, His heels, sword and spears, dissolved to become plowshares and pruning hooks, and so on and so forth. But you get the picture, don't you? Now, we're going to ask this question. When has this prophecy been fulfilled? Has it been fulfilled? Or is it still into the distant future? Has it begun to be fulfilled? Yes, it has begun to be fulfilled. Let me tell you a few steps how this prophecy has begun to be fulfilled. At the birth of our Lord Jesus, when Mary and Joseph brought Him to the temple, you remember there was an aged man, Simeon, who was waiting for the fulfillment of such prophecies, and he told Jesus, the baby Jesus, and he said, about the baby Jesus. You are the light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Yes, baby Jesus, you are to be the light to all the nations. All the nations shall come to know the God of Israel. And then, before Jesus' crucifixion, in John 12, verse 32, our Lord Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." How true that is. Before Jesus died on the cross, he said, "When I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to attract all peoples from all over the world to myself." And that is literally fulfilled. Is it not so? That is strange wonder of the cross. How could it be? Someone was crucified, lifted up, was under God's curse. Jesus died to all external appearance as a criminal. But Jesus knew when he's lifted up, peoples from over the world will be attracted to him. My dear friends, let me tell you, the greatest attraction of Christianity is still the cross, the crucified Savior. And then after Jesus' resurrection, he told the disciples, "Now we're going to go to the end of the world so that repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." How true that is. The gospel was sounded forth from where? Jerusalem. Not Rome. From Jerusalem, the gospel has gone to the end of the world. And the Apostle Paul tells us, the Christian church now is the temple of the living God. Where is Zion? Do we need to go to Jerusalem for pilgrimage? Answer, yes or no? No. No. We may go there for sightseeing as a matter of historical interest. We don't need to do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, because here this morning is Jerusalem. In our midst is Mount Zion. We are the temple of God. And one day, this prophecy shall be consummated. In Revelation chapter 21, we are told there'll be no temple in heaven. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of God is the temple. That's Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. My dear friend, before I finish, I will leave this prophecy to you to challenge you. I'd like to ask you this morning, are you among those people who love to go to the presence of God? Are you eager to be taught by God's word? Do you love to be instructed by God? I want to ask you, have you come to know God's grace of forgiveness? Then you say to yourself, "I just cannot hate anyone anymore." I may be tempted to hate someone, but I've been forgiven by the Lord. Christ shed his blood for me. And I believe in Jesus. And I have no ability to hate anyone, to harbor bitterness in my heart for any period of time, because I'm a forgiven person. I just have to be a loving and forgiving person because God has loved me and given His Son for me. I've been cleansed and washed. I love the Lord and His Word because the Lord has first loved me. Is that true of you? Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we do pray that You may so grace us that we may be able to say Amen to this ancient prophecy. We pray that the Holy Spirit may so work in us that we may hunger and thirst for Your Word. We pray that we may be so melted by Your love that we can say we have lost the desire, the dominion of sin, to hate other people. Lord, help us. Bless us. In Jesus' name.